Okay, well, again, we're ready to start. Thank you for joining us. This is the Bible study for the North Canton Congregation of United Church of God, as well as the Youngstown, Ohio Congregation, as well as the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania Congregation, as well as the Wheeling, West Virginia Congregation. And, you know, hopefully we have quite a number of our own brethren joining us, and we always have quite a few from various other states. We're delighted to have you with us. We do the Bible study on the Friday nights before the second and fourth Sabbaths of the month. The Friday nights before the second and fourth Sabbaths of the month. So you can tune in if you'd like to, or you can email me, Randy Stiver at ucg.org, and I'll let you know when it is. But we're happy to have all of you with us. Tonight we're going to do a very interesting Bible study, but first we're going to ask for some inspiration, so if you'll bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing on the Bible study tonight, certainly on the technology, that everything will run smoothly, and just pray that you will not only let the technology run smoothly so that the webcast goes through, but you'll open our minds to understand your word. That's the most important part of studying your word, is to understand it and to be convicted by the truth that we read, and to make ourselves work hard to overcome and be more and more like you and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we do ask your blessing on the study, and we ask it in Christ's name, and we do that now, Father, thanking you for it all. Amen. Okay, tonight we're doing a Bible biography. This is a follow-up to the one we did a few weeks ago on Joshua. We found in doing, as I was organizing the biography of Joshua, I found that it would take an entire Bible study to simply cover Joshua's life from the scriptures up to when they get to the promised land. In other words, while he was working under Moses and up to the time of the death of Moses. So this is part two, and we're picking up at the threshold of the promised land. And we're going to move forward and look at what Joshua was involved in, what he was overseeing. You know, there are a lot of pages in what I have, and I'm not sure I'm going to get through every bit of it, but we will get through a considerable portion. There's a comparison between Joshua and his mentor, who was Moses. Moses' name means to draw forth. You know, he was drawn out of the water of the Nile when he was a baby, and his name was therefore had that meaning. Joshua, or Yahshua in Hebrew, has the Yah at the beginning, which is the first syllable of Yahweh, which is one of the Hebrew names for God. And Shua means to save. So it means God saves, or Yahweh saves in that sense. By the way, there's no magic in saying it, the name Yahweh in Hebrew by any means. Many people do that. They make a mistake. They think that the more Jewish we are, the more, you know, the more righteous we are. That's wrong. The Jews did not understand the truth in the days of Christ and the apostles. They don't understand it now, just like everybody else in the world, and just like we didn't understand it until God called us to understand it now. So we are going to look at Joshua. He was the tribal leader during the conquest of Canaan. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, because he was the assistant to Moses prior to that. He was the son of Nun. It doesn't mean that he didn't have a father. That meant that his father's name was Nun, N-U-N. It doesn't mean what Nun means today in English. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. So Moses was of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of the tribe of Judah. Nor was Joshua. He was the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Joshua did have a partner in the sense of working with the Israelites, and they had worked together throughout the wandering years, and that was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, I think his father's name was. He was of the tribe of Judah. Caleb was. So Joshua was raised in Egyptian slavery back in Egypt. He came out at the time of the Exodus with Moses. He probably was a young man, maybe in his 20s. He had a lot of get up and go, and he was a go-to person. When Moses needed something, he went and did it. and consistently, we covered that in the early biography, first half of his biography. Out of the 12 spies sent to investigate the Promised Land, only Joshua and Caleb were faithful. The other 10 were not. Also, we're going to see that Caleb takes his sandals off and bows down in the presence of the one called the commander in Joshua 5. Moses also took his shoes off and bowed down before God when he appeared to him. Joshua became Israel's leader when he was about age 80. So the last 40 years of his life, the last 30 years of his life, he was overseeing the conquest. He died when he was 110. He led the Israelites across the Jordan River, interceded for the Israelites before God in a couple of places, exhorted Israel to obey God, delivered a challenging farewell address, just like Moses did. There were several parallels here. And ultimately, he, like Moses, at the end of his farewell address, God referred to Moses as the servant of the Eternal. And near the end of Joshua's time of leadership, he also received the title Moses had, the servant of the Eternal, or the servant of God. That's an honored title for sure. Now we jump in. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1, and I'll be reading then portions of it, and we'll talk about it so that we can come to understand it. Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. So this is God talking to Joshua. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. And the Jordan referred to is the river, the Jordan River. You and all this people to the land that I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Now, quickly for reference, we will try to look at the map. Let's see if we can make this clear here. The Jordan River, there's this spot is sort of sky blue. That's the Sea of Galilee. And that means that if you go, no, sorry, that's the Dead Sea. The tinier spot is the Sea of Galilee. There's 65 miles between them. And then north of the Sea of Galilee, near the top of the red, is where Mount Hermon was. That's the mountain from which the Jordan originates. And it flows down into the Galilee and then on down into the Dead Sea. And it doesn't flow out of the Dead Sea because the Dead Sea is 1,350 feet below sea level. It has to evaporate out, which is why it's a Dead Sea. It has too much salt in it for anything to live. So that is the Jordan River. That means that the Israelites were camped by the time they were getting ready to cross the Jordan. They had to be at the north end of the Dead Sea because they were across from Jericho, and that's where Jericho is even today. Modern Jericho is next to the ruins of ancient Jericho. So right there is the Dead Sea, and right at the top of the Dead Sea there is where they would have been camped. But on the east side over here, and then Jericho was on the other side, on the west bank, as it's called today. Okay, there's our geographical locating process. Now he tells Joshua in verse 3, every place the sole of your foot treads upon, I've given you, referring to the Promised Land. As I said to Moses, God's reiterating what he told Moses. Verse 2:4, from the wilderness to this Lebanon. Lebanon would be up near Mount Hermon. That actually is Mount Hermon is shared by Lebanon, Syria, Israel today, and I think somebody else. At least three countries own parts of that mountain. From this wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the Great River. The Great River is a reference to the Euphrates River. Now, I don't have that on this map, but if you want to imagine it, here we have the Dead Sea, there's the Dead Sea, Galilee, and then going on up, the Euphrates would be over here on the other page about halfway across. And you think, well, that seems like a long ways away. Yes, it is. But during the days of David, and during the days of Solomon, Israel had a province that extended all the way to the Euphrates River. So they were considerably larger, they extended beyond their original boundaries. But Joshua had enough to do in establishing Israel in their original boundaries of the Promised Land. So God tells him, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. That's in verse 5. In verse 6, be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. God had promised them the Promised Land. That's why we call it the Promised Land, because God promised it to the Israelites. Only be strong and very courageous. Notice this theme of be strong and be of good courage. Be very courageous. That you may do according to all the law that Moses my servant has commanded you. So the being courageous is not just, you know, in their case, facing the battles against the Canaanites who they were going to displace out of there. And you think, oh, they were the indigenous peoples. No, they probably displaced somebody before them. You know, that's the way of man. They're bumping around and fighting and scrapping over this and that and shifting from one place to another place. The political analysis of things today doesn't stand up to historical review by any means. As Moses my servant commanded, don't turn from the right hand or from the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Be straight and honest with God and with God's people. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. The book of the law, of course, would be the first five books of the Bible, which Moses wrote. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. Sorry, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Leviticus needs to be in the middle of them. And all of those were written by Moses, some from other sources, records, historical records that were included in them, but he wrote the book and compiled all those records together and then wrote an extensive amount of it directly under God's inspiration. In other words, if you stay and are faithful and do what you're supposed to do and be courageous, then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. You get the theme there? Be courageous. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, we're part of the true church of God in the modern era. Those statements of encouragement apply to us just as much as they did to Joshua and the Israelites at that time. Even more. Because we understand God's truth. Joshua did too. Most of the Israelites didn't understand it like we do. They weren't converted. Only the very select individuals that did God actually give his spirit to, and therefore we would consider to be converted. Now, verse 12, we begin to talk about who will be on which side of the Jordan River. Remember, the main body of the Promised Land is over here, along the coast and along the Promised Land. The blue over here is the coastline. But there were three tribes that wanted their inheritance on the other side. There was Reuben down here at the bottom. In fact, Reuben's territory was directly across the Jordan River from Jericho. So they were probably sitting right in Reuben territory, or what was going to be Reuben's territory. And there was this sort of purplish color here. I don't know if you can pick up the colors too well. We're quite a ways away, but that's Gad. So you have Reuben, and above Reuben was Gad, and above Gad was half Manasseh, or Manasseh East. And you mean, what do you mean half Manasseh? Well, the main body of Manasseh was in the smaller territory over by Ephraim. Ephraim and Manasseh were brothers. Together they were the tribe of Joseph, but they were promised by Jacob that they would be tribes on their own. And Manasseh was the largest of all the tribes. It needed more space, not unlike the United States today. It needs more space. And they were therefore our ancestors. We know that. So in verse 12 it says, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, he says, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Eternal, commanded you. Your God is giving you the rest, giving you rest, and is giving you this land, the land they were on that side of the Jordan. But they were going to cross over, headed west, to go into what today is Israel proper. He says, your wives and little ones and livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed. In other words, they had to send their armed men across to be at the vanguard of the army of Israel and help the other tribes to conquer their territory and get settled, and then they could come back home and cross over and be on that side of the Jordan River. So, be strong and of good courage is what God told Joshua to be strong and of good courage. He told the people to be strong and of good courage. Notice the culture of encouragement. The culture we could use more of, you know, in this day and age for sure. Now, chapter 2, we get to Rahab the harlot, another key character in the history of Israel. By harlot, you know, meaning she was a prostitute. Her home was in the wall of Jericho near the gate. Now Joshua, this is verse 1 of chapter 2, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. So they were scouts. We call them spies. They were scouts. Go and look at the land and size up what the plan should be. So they came over there, and they took lodging, because Rahab's house was also kind of like a hotel. And so they were lodged there. And then it was told Jericho that two strangers had lodged at her place. So they came looking for these men, and she hid them so that they couldn't find them. The king of Jericho and his henchmen couldn't find them. And then when they finally left, then she let them down through the window so they could get away. And they hid for 3 days before they crossed back to the Jordan River to report to Jericho, so that the patrols of the Jerichoites would not capture them. Now, she protected them, and they were very much appreciative of it. Let's see, but she tells also here in verse 10 of Joshua 2, this is what the Canaanites were hearing about the Israelites. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. That was much more recently. The other part, the crossing the Red Sea, was 40 years earlier. Whom you utterly destroyed, these Sihon and Og. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. That was what Rahab and her family came to understand. And so in verse 13 she says, spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. That's what she asked of the two scouts, called spies. They were there to spy out the land. That was the same thing as a scout would do. And then she let them down on a rope through the window. Now, crossing the Jordan River, we get to chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out through the acacia grove. By the way, the acacia grove in your King James Bible is Shittim, S-H-I-T-T-I-M. It has nothing to do with the word that you might think it might has to do with. What that is simply the Hebrew for acacia grove. The I-M on the end of Shittim means plural, and that's the name of the trees. So, just so you know. And when you see the Ark of the Covenant, said 3 days, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, your God and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So, this is the officers of the Israelites, Joshua sent them, go and tell everybody, this is the plan, this is how we're going to go across the Jordan River. There shall be a space between you and the Levites who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They were not to get close to the Ark of the Covenant. They needed to stay about 2,000 cubits by measure away from it. 2,000 cubits, foot and a half per cubit, that'd be about 1,000 yards. Which meant if they're crossing the river and the priests step into the river, and as soon as they step in the river, it stops. Stops running, and it starts backing up like there's a giant hydroelectric dam right beside them. And so the Israelites can't be close to it. That means they're going to cross downstream as the water flows away, cross downstream about 1,000 yards from where the priests who are bearing the ark would be standing. Joshua 3 and verse 12. Now therefore, take yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe, and as soon as the sides of the soles of the priests who bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the water of Jordan will be cut off, and the waters will come down from upstream and shall stand as a heap. It'll just stand up, just stacking up like there's an invisible dam there. Because it was an invisible dam. The Word of God said it would stop there, and it did. Now, in chapter 3, verse 14, so it was the people set out from their camp to cross over, and the priests went bearing the ark, stopped the water, and they stood there in the middle of the river. And the river was stacked up behind them to the north, but to the south it flowed away on down to the Dead Sea. And as it flowed away, then the Israelites started to cross. And the number of Israelites crossing was probably close to what had come out of Egypt. So in other words, close to 3 million people. 2.5 to 3 million. 600,000 men on foot left Egypt. That means there'd be at least 600,000 women. That's 1.2 million. And then they would have quite a few kids. Easily 2 million, possibly three, of the Israelites. Now, Joshua 3, verses 14 to 17. This talks about the waters flowing on down to the Dead Sea and down to the Sea of the Arabah. This is in the middle of verse 16. So the waters that went down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea. Those are other names for the Dead Sea. We call it the Dead Sea because no fish can live in it. Failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over to Jericho. And the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel moved across. That would have taken them some time. And in chapter 4, continuing on, and when the people had completely crossed the Jordan, the Eternal spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, like he'd already told them to plan for. And they would each then pick a large stone up out of the bottom of the river, whatever they could manage to pick up and carry on their own. And those stones were going to be used for a memorial of the crossing. And shall carry them with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight, which would be on the Jericho side, the western side of the Jordan River. Now, in verse 8, they picked up the 12 stones. Notice verse 9, and Joshua set the 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. You would not have placed them probably in the Jordan, in a riverbed. It would have been off to the side, but in conjunction where that was, or else in the process, the other possibility I thought of is as the priests go on across, the waters all come down, could easily, through the hydro power of water moving, cut a new channel. And they could maybe have literally been in the spot where the priests had stood. That's not made real clear. Well, another Bible question for the first Bible study in the millennium. Christ will explain that to us. Verse 15 of chapter 4, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant to come out of the Jordan. So they did. And it came to pass when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed its banks as before. So this gigantic spring runoff, that is what they had coming down off Mount Hermon with the melting snow, went whooshing on down. That had to be a very impressive sight, because it would have taken to move all of Israel across, plus their flocks and herds, it must have taken several hours minimum. That's a lot of water standing up. A lot of water above the priests. That would have been a pretty amazing miracle. Now in Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, the people came up from the Jordan the 10th day, and it came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. First month would be the month of Nisan or Nisan or Abib. There are two names for each of the months in the Hebrew calendar. And they camped at Gilgal, which is east of the Jericho. And those 12 stones that they took out of the Jordan Moses set up as a memorial when your children, and he went on to say in verse 21 in the middle, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? You shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. This was a miracle like the crossing of the Red Sea, where he stacked up the waters, which he dried up before us when we had to cross over. And the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you fear the Lord your God forever. See the importance that he puts on parents and grandparents teaching their little children and their older children and repeating the teachings of history, of the Bible, and of God's way, so that they inherit that heritage, that knowledge, and that wisdom. We forget that. And in our hustle and bustle age, oh, just have them look it up on the internet. No, they don't look it up on the internet. Parents teach your children. Grandparents teach your grandchildren. And go back and make sure that your young adult children also know, so they can teach the children. 10th day of the first month. That would have been the day that year that the Passover lambs would be selected to be slaughtered 4 days later on the 14th of Nisan. So that's where they were just ready to keep the Passover. Now, verse 9 to 12, and they finished circumcising all the people, and we find out in the next section here of chapter 5, that middle section, that the Israelites had not circumcised their children during the wandering years. So all of the men and the boys, and the boy babies, all had to be circumcised. And then they stayed there where they were until they'd all healed up, and that would be a few days. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at Gilgal. And Gilgal means God rolled away the issue of not having been, these men not having been circumcised. And they noticed, though, they kept it on the 14th day at twilight on the plains of Jericho in verse 11. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. So on the first day of Passover, or of the days of unleavened bread, which follows the Passover service, they ate grain and made bread, unleavened bread, because it was the days of unleavened bread. And the very next day, the second day after Passover, the manna stopped. As soon as they started to eat the produce of the land, then God stopped the manna. It wasn't needed anymore. So the Israelites in the wilderness hadn't circumcised their male children for 40 years. So this was a very serious and large circumcision. And it was the first Passover that Israel kept in the promised land. It was right there. Now we go to chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua was by Jericho. So this is after this has happened and they kept the Passover. And Joshua is probably down by the river, I presume, just looking things over. And he lifted his eyes, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. So I have a chopstick. He had a sword in his hand. And this is for a pointer, by the way. It wasn't used. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He wasn't sure if he was talking to just a man. And if so, who was he? And he said, no. No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. Now he probably said it with certain authority in his voice, because Joshua immediately fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said, and if he worshipped him, it wasn't an angel. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, or your sandal off your foot, for the place you stand, where you stand, is holy. And Joshua immediately did so. Just like Moses at the burning bush was talking to the one we know as Jesus Christ before his human birth. That's who Joshua was talking to, known as the commander in this instance. For example, let me just give you the cross-reference scripture from the New Testament. I'll read it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. verses 1 to 4, especially verse 4, though. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware, Paul writes, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, Joshua was where the Israelites had just passed through the riverbed of the Jordan River, while this massive wall of, and by the way, in the spring, the runoff is tremendous there. And it floods extensively down in that valley. It's partly why that valley was very rich and produced a lot of food. So they were, where was I? Oh yes, I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 4. I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers passed under the cloud and they all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea out of during the wandering years, and they all ate the same spiritual food, at that time it was manna, and they drank the same spiritual drink, which was the water that was supernaturally provided for them in a desert. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the Lord God, who led Israel out of Egypt, was the one we know as Jesus Christ. God the Father was in heaven, overseeing all things, but it was Jesus Christ who led Israel out of Egypt, who gave the law to Moses, who then met with Joshua as the commander, because indeed he was the commander and is the commander. He's the head of the church today. He was the head of Israel then. So this is a very important point to take note of. Now we're in chapter 6, and we'll go to verse 1 through 5 of Joshua. Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and its mighty men of valor." And Jericho was a significant city. It had been excavated. Kathleen Kenyon, one of the early female archaeologists, frankly, one of the early archaeologists, conducted a huge dig that helped to excavate most all of the city of Jericho. And then he says, here's the battle plan, Joshua. "You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days." So you get everybody up, you get them all lined up, and they march around the city of Jericho once. And then they go back to their tents. Tomorrow you come and you do the same thing for 6 days. "But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast on the ram's horn, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat." And the people, meaning the army of Israel, which are now by that time, they're a ring around the city. They all run right straight in to battle against the Jerichoites. That was the Battle of Jericho. Now, most of it was won by God because he made the walls fall down flat. And it wasn't because of the sound waves of the trumpets and the shouting, because God made them fall down. The victory was God's, but Israel had its part to play. Verse 13, "And the city will be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her," that is her family, "in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you be accursed and take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." And you think, what are the cursed things? Well, that's important to understand, and we will look at it. Point is, on this section, God protected Rahab and her family. The spoils, however, the spoils of the city, that which they could recover, were accursed because they weren't allowed for the Israelites to take into personal possession. They were declared first fruits and therefore were to go to the treasury of the tabernacle. It was for the nation to own through the tabernacle. Now we go to verse 23. "But Joshua and the two men who were spied out the land said, 'Go into the harlot's house,' Joshua told them, 'and from there bring out the woman and all she has that you, as you swore to her.' And so they did. Brought out her her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had, and brought them out, all of her relatives, and left them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold vessels and bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day. She married an Israelite. She became an Israelite. And right down to the, through the genealogy of Jesus himself. Just as Ruth, who was a Moabitess, was the great-grandfather of David, and therefore in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 26, Joshua charged them at this time, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho." So the curse was officially placed on the land. Now they go to take their first battle of conquest in the Promised Land. They go to a city called Ai. And you think, how do you spell Ai? You spell it Ai. That's at least how it's spelled in the Bible in English, is Ai. And it doesn't mean artificial intelligence. It just means Ai. So they went up to Ai. Ai was in the mountains up to the north. And if my memory serves, it was in excess of 30 miles, 32 or 34 miles to Ai. But there was a problem. One of the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the son of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And then verse 2 of Joshua 7, Joshua sent the men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven on the east in Bethel, and spoke to them, "Go up and spy out the country." So they did, and they came back, and they said, "Ai doesn't need the entire army. It only needs 2,000 or 3,000 men, and we can easily take Ai." So about 3,000 men, in verse 4, went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Something went wrong, and when they began to engage the fighters, the defenders of Ai, the Israelites faltered. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Sabarim and struck them down on the descent. They had to go back down. If I'm not mistaken, the elevation in that 26 to 30 some miles is about 3,200 feet. It's a lot of elevation coming up out of the Dead Sea Valley to get up to where Ai was. So they on the descent, they're pursuing them down the mountain as they retreat back to Gilgal and Jericho. And the people's hearts melted and became like water in the end of verse 5. Ai was a small city in the hills. God let Israel suffer a defeat, an ignominious rout. The Israelites were devastated and demoralized. God promised great victories, but this was no victory. It was a defeat. Now, the Ai, why? Joshua 7, verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes, a sign of great distress and anguish, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark. Until evening, he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads, again a sign of grieving. "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name if we're all dead?" It was a little bit of the catastrophizing that sometimes Israel did, sometimes we do catastrophize, and by catastrophize, you know, we paint a really terrible, awful picture of everything that's happening, and we get, you know, frantically distressed. And they were pretty frantically distressed. Now, there was some reason. It wasn't without reason in what Joshua had said. So God kind of intervened, kind of, verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, Get up, enough of this, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned." This is what's happened. You're going to have to think this one through. "Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have stolen and deceived and also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their backs to their enemies. They were doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies as you take the accursed thing away from among you. Now bear in mind, we're looking at the life of Joshua here. This is the biography of Joshua. So we're reading a little bit of history, but notice how he reacted. He became very, very anguished at what happened, just like everybody else did. They expected that they would just plow through the Canaanites, because it seemed like God had promised that they would. So Joshua here is learning a deep lesson, a lesson we can learn as well. Verse 16, see, someone had stolen something when they conquered Jericho. So in the morning, Joshua went back to his calm and steady leadership self. And notice what he did. He brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then brought the tribe of Judah by its clans, and he took the family of the Zarahites. And he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. By family, we mean it would be an extended family, almost a small clan itself. And so Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household, the household of Zabdi, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, it was his grandson, Achan, the son of, that was the one who had stolen something from the spoils of Jericho. So Joshua went very systematically through the process, and God showed who was who and who was who, systematically identifying it down to the person who was guilty. He had stolen a rich Babylonish garment, plus about 80 ounces. You've got the equivalence measurements in the Bible of using different terms, but it equivalent is 80 ounces of silver and 20 ounces of gold. And those were first fruits dedicated for God's treasury. Now, he had stolen them, and he had lied about it. His lying was involved, because not only did Achan get executed, but so did the rest of his family, a significant portion of the rest of his family. And he was then executed in a place that they called the Valley of Achor, which is similar to Achan. Achan's name is drawn from Achor. Achor means trouble, the Valley of Trouble. He had brought trouble on Israel, and that wordplay was used actually in that. So the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 8 now, verse 1, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people with you, arise and go to Ai. I have given your hand to the of king of Ai, his people, the city, and his land, and you shall do to Ai what the king did to Jericho to its king. Only this spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Then God said, by the way, lay an ambush for the city behind it. So, in other words, don't mope, learn your lessons, get back to work, and don't forget I told you, lay an ambush behind the city. So Joshua arose. Now, chapter 8, the rest of chapter 8 is very interesting, because U.S. Military College still studies these things. At least they did in the 1970s, when one of our church members was, before he came into the church, was in the military, and they had to study there in Virginia or wherever it is the training was. They study the concept of rule the night. They study Joshua's tactic. They read the Bible, because that's how, you know, that was one of the key Bibles of history. This one was. So Joshua rose all the people of war to go to war against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor. He sent a force of significance this time. And he sent them, in verse 2-3, sent them away by night. They made a forced march up only relatively known country, but they knew how to get where they were going, at least. They had an elevation climb of 2,500 to 3,000 feet. They had somewhere, again, I'm trying to do memory, I was there and I've driven that through that area, ridden through that area. It was about in excess of 20 to 30 miles, somewhere like that. Significant hike through the night, major hike. But these were the military men, they could move at double time. And he said, behold, you will lie in ambush. This is called ruling the night, and this is something that the U.S. military studied from this account. Don't go far from the city, but all of you be ready. And that was verse 4. Verse 3, then all the people who are with me will approach the city, and I will come out, and they will come against us as at the first, and we will flee before them. And then they'll come out after us like crazy, essentially is what he's saying. And they are fleeing for us just like the first. And then you rise from the ambush and seize the city, and the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. So they ruled the night by moving an army in the dark, which most armies in the ancient world, they didn't move it in the night. Joshua did. Israel did sometimes. It was a great night battle studied by the U.S. military schools. The spoils of Ai were for the Israelites. Now, then they went from there to the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. Ebal and Gerizim would be north of where they were, not far from the Jordan, but north a ways. Joshua, this is chapter 8 now, verse 30. And Joshua built an altar to the Lord at Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of stones, and no man had wielded an iron tool on. And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. And in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So this is a great memorial and an honor and a public place where Israelites could come and read the law of God, so they wouldn't have had books. And by that, they did terrible cell coverage, so they couldn't read a thing on their phones. I jest, just in case you're wondering. Half of them went up on Mount Gerizim, and the other half of the tribes were on Mount Ebal. And that became a ceremony at certain times for blessing and cursing. So you would have the representatives of one tribe, of five tribes, well, half of the tribes would be on one mountain and half on the other, and the priests would call the blessings and curses back and forth. And you think, well, what blessings and cursings? Leviticus 26, and let me see, Deuteronomy 32? No, not 32. It was Leviticus 26, and then you can find the corresponding one. Those were the blessings and cursings. You will be cursed if you do this. And you'll be cursed if you do that. On the other hand, if you do this, you would be blessed, meaning obey God in this way, and obey God in that way, you'll be blessed in each of those ways. So the blessed mountain of blessings and cursing was a teaching tool and a great ceremony that I'm sure Israelite children would watch and wonder and listen and learn things from. So this is where Mount Ebal and Gerizim are introduced at the time of Joshua. Then comes something else. This is going to be a challenge for Joshua as a commander. Hopefully I'll get through all of this and just maybe one more thing. It's in chapter 9. It came to pass the kings were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and the low end of the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, and they gathered together to fight Joshua with one accord. So it was a combined group of the Canaanites that were going to fight against the Israelites. However, the inhabitants of Gibeon, and you're like, where's Gibeon? Well, Gibeon would be about 6 or 8 miles north of where Jerusalem would later be. It was not very far from where the site of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was there at the time, but it was a Jebusite city. So it was called Jebus rather than Jerusalem. The Gibeonites worked craftily. They pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins, torn and mended, and old patched sandals on their feet. They looked like they had traveled forever to get to the Israelites and meet with them. And they went to Joshua in verse 6, Oh, by the way, yes, that's right. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They really did plan well. They went to Joshua and said to him, the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men said to Joshua, Joshua said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. We will serve you. And Joshua said, who are you and where do you come from? And they said, from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we heard of his fame, what he did in Egypt. And then they listed all the things that they had heard up to the crossing of the Jordan River and the establishment of the Promised Land. And they were trying to avoid destruction by Israel by offering to be peaceful servants to Israel. And chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions as they did not ask, and they did not ask the counsel of the Lord, or they would have found out that the Gibeonites were enterprising, but that in fact they were part of the people that God was condemning. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. Always ask God's direction in your life. That's the lesson here. So Joshua made peace with them and a covenant with them, and he let them live. And the covenant was that they would be servants to them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And when they came to the cities of Gibeon, Shephirah, Beeroth, this is verse 17 and 18, and Kiriath-Jearim, the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God that they had that protection. And the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. We have given our word. We can't go back on our word. We will do this to them, however. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. And that's what they did. And the tabernacle later was actually set up at Gibeon in the time of King Saul and before David was made king in Jerusalem, and even after he was king in Jerusalem for a little while, David moved part of the tabernacle down there, and then when Solomon built the temple, the entire rest of it was moved. And it was these men of Gibeon and the other surrounding towns that were the woodcutters and the water carriers for the temple, which needed a lot of wood and a lot of water. Now we come to Joshua chapter 10. This is where he comes up against Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, and some of the others. And then these men, actually it's a confederation for the first three verses of Gentile communities that were angry at the Gibeonites, and so they were going to attack the Gibeonites, who had sort of by subterfuge tricked Joshua into making peace with them and letting them be their servants. And so they sent a message to Joshua, the Gibeonites did, come to me and help me that we may attack, Gibeon and make peace with Joshua, with the children of Israel. Sorry, I misread that sentence. Come to me, they were making their confederation to attack the Gibeonites. And help me as we may, so we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. So these five kings got ready to do that. And then we have Joshua's long day coming up. Joshua ruled the night, he also ruled the day. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and the people of war with him, and the mighty men of valor, and he said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them will stand before you. So in verse 9 of Joshua 10, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched through the night from Gilgal. Once again, they ruled the night, the Israelites did. Nobody else did that. They marched in the night. So the Lord routed them before Israel and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the road toward Beth Horon and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent to Beth Horon that the Lord cast a large hailstones from heaven upon them as far as Azekah. Sorry, I'm misstating that one. And they died. And they were more who died from the hailstorm than from the children of Israel's swords. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites and with the children of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. In other words, Joshua ruled the night because he moved his army at night, and which was just unnerving, radical tactic that didn't catch on, by the way, in the ancient world. Israelites did it, but not many others. And here he made a command for the sun to stand still so they could finish the battle. The Israelites had been marched, and they'd been fighting all day. Now they fought a double day. But they were zealous to do what God had called them to do at this particular time. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten down for a whole day. That was verse 13. And there was no day like that before it or after it. And the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua led Israel, and they conquered them. Let me skim through the other highlights that we want to go along here. Let's see. The eastern tribes had to be returned to their land after they finished the conquest of the western side over between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And then the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh came to Joshua and said, can we go back now to where our families are waiting? And he said, yes, you can. And so they went. But he did say to them in verse 5 of chapter 22, be careful to take heed to the commandment of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways and his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. And they promised that. Then Joshua, like Moses, near the end of his life, gave a farewell address. That's in chapter 23. It's an important one for you to read and to consider, to give that farewell address. And he makes a note in verse 9, the Lord has driven from before you great and strong nations. First he made a promise, one man of you shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God, he who fights for you. And then in verse 11, take careful heed to yourselves that you may love the Lord your God. Joshua told them what they needed to know. If they would have loved God, they would have continued to succeed. They didn't. They slacked off because that's human nature. If indeed you go back, he said in verse 12, or else, if indeed you go back, and remnant of these nations and that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and them into you, then you will be destroyed. And Israel was, ultimately, and they sent into captivity. Verse 14, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoken concerning you. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we think, well, we've been at this business of God's church for a long time, and, you know, the end hasn't come, and so, you know, why don't we slack off a little bit? Those are deadly words, the words of the dead, frankly, spiritually dead. Because that's what the Israelites did. They slacked off. Joshua kept them stirred up. In fact, Joshua's kept them so well stirred up that all the leaders who were his contemporaries kept the Israelites stirred up and faithful all their days. That's stated in the last chapters here. Joshua summarized at the end of his address, but as for me and my house, this would be in verse 16 of chapter 24, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Eternal. Beautiful and powerful words. chapter 25, he says, you cannot, Joshua said to the people, verse 19 of chapter 24, you cannot serve the Lord, he is a holy, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your trespasses nor your sins. If you go and break his law and forget about his way, you will suffer the consequences. And then he told them in verse 22, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves. You serve him. You have promised. Now you must do it because you have witnessed against yourselves. And they answered back to Joshua, we are witnesses. Yes. And most of the people saying that were. But there were children, grandchildren that weren't. In verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant in verse 25 with the people that day and made a statute for them and an ordinance in Shechem. And he wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it there under the oak, but it was the sanctuary of the Lord, and said, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. That's in verse 27. A witness to us. The stone of witness. Now we come down to the last days of Joshua, the epitaph here pretty much of his life. It came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, this is verse 29 of chapter 24 of the book of Joshua, verse 29, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of the Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and indeed they did. He was a great leader. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, so his contemporaries and young, the slightly younger ones, perhaps a whole other generation, who had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for them. So that's a testament to Joshua, who was following Moses, and then he was faithful, and then those that Joshua trained were faithful. That's the way it should be, but Satan is active, and humans are fallible, and it starts to degenerate. It's happening now in the church. Has been. We've seen it repeated. Sometimes it's worse than at other times. Where we forget, where our children forget God's way, and it isn't important. You learn the lesson of Joshua. Be stirred up by the words of Joshua that God inspired him to make. Now finally we read in verse 32, the bones of Joshua, which the children of Israel, or Joseph, sorry, the bones of Joseph, had been brought out of Egypt. They buried in Shechem in a plot of ground that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem, 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So this is a sort of a postscript that Joseph was buried back in the promised land where he wanted to be. That was the land he was born in and grew up in till he was taken to Egypt as a slave. You know his story. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. That was the priest who replaced Aaron. And that was the man who was roughly the age of Joshua, where you had Moses and Aaron, you had Joshua and Eleazar, or Eleazar, as you might say it. And they buried him on a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, that was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And that ends the book of Joshua. The Bible biography, it ends the Bible biography of Joshua. But he was a great and zealous man, a great leader, energizing leader, somebody we can all learn from and be stirred up by, even today, the power of his words that God inspired to be recorded for us to study in his word. So value this biography and that you know Joshua a little bit better now than we did before. This was part two. If you want to hear part one, you can go back to the other Bible study. It'll be on the website for looking at that. We want to thank you for joining us for our webcast Bible study tonight. We've gone just a shade over an hour, not much, a couple of minutes. But we do thank you for being with us and benefiting from this. And again, if you have Bible study questions, send them to us at questions@ucgnorthcanton.org, ucgnorthcanton.org, and we'll be happy to do a Bible study and answering a whole bunch of Bible questions. So you all have a pleasant evening. Thank you for joining us.